If you've got a Bible, you could turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. I did not intend to preach on 1 Kings chapter 20. I intended to skip over 1 Kings 20 because we are considering together the life of Elijah. And as I was sort of mapping out a series, the curious thing of 1 Kings 20 is Elijah doesn't show up. And so I just sort of thought, well, we'll just kind of jump over it into chapter 21 where he shows up again, because we're not sort of doing a study through the book of 1 Kings. But the longer I was preparing and spending time in 1 Kings chapter 21, I realized like 1 Kings 21 doesn't really fully make sense without 1 Kings 20. And so what we're going to have to do is sort of a like cram a whole bunch in today, and then what doesn't get done today will spill over to next week. And hopefully by the time we, you know, spend a couple more weeks together, we'll be at the right spot, because my intent is to have us wrapped up in the story of Elijah by Easter. So that's kind of our plan. And I'll explain to you why it's important. So we've talked about chiasms before. So if you've been around Emmanuel for a while, you've heard me talk about this and try to explain it over and over. I'll explain it again. I just think it's this important. When you're reading scripture, there are some techniques that God uses through the human authors to point us to important things or kind of focus our attention on things. Because, of course, in the ancient world, you couldn't like change your font or use an exclamation mark or italicize things to show, hey, emphasis is being placed on this. What you could do is you could use a chiasm. So the structure is really important. And they show up all through scripture so that we get kind of like an arrow pointed on a key story. So the way this works in the life of Elijah is his life, the way it's told from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings chapter 2, is one giant chiasm. If you think of how it begins, he appears suddenly out of nowhere, is how chapter 17 presents it. And then if you know the end of his story, he disappears suddenly. It's a pretty epic story. We'll be there in a few weeks. And in both situations, he comes from east of the Jordan, which feels kind of like in the way of the telling of the story. It's like, well, that feels like throwaway detail. We're not really told where, just like that's a random detail, but both are told. So if you can think of how the story ends and how the story begins, and ends, we can kind of see those are two parallel ideas. And then if you kind of track through his story, you'll see kind of the ideas continue to match up as you go through his story and the way scripture tells it. So he, you know, does the sort of battle with the prophets of Baal on the mountain, and fire comes from the Lord. But near the end of his life, there's another story where fire comes from the Lord. So you kind of go, well, that's interesting, just the way the story is being told. And then, of course, there's the story of Elijah proclaiming the judgment and the impending death of Ahab, the king, who's kind of, his life and Ahab's life are kind of tied together because, you know, Elijah is faithful to the Lord for the most part, and Ahab is kind of the opposite of that, the king of Israel. And so they kind of journey through life together. So he, you know, proclaims judgment and the death, and then you read through the story, and sure enough, judgment comes and Ahab dies in the context of Elijah's story. But as you kind of track through these details, you arrive at two chapters that kind of stand alone in the middle. And that's kind of how a chiasm works. They kind of come to a focus point. The focus points are chapter 20 and 21 of 1 Kings. Two stories, one, as I already mentioned, where Elijah doesn't even show up, and then one where he does. There are two stories about the king named Ahab, which I'm going to try to walk us through this morning as best I can, as quickly as I can, because they're long. There's a lot going on here. So I do apologize. I will be leaving out details. I would highly recommend going and reading these and just kind of thinking them through for yourself a little bit. But the first thing that kind of catches us, or at least should catch us off guard, is in chapter 19, the very last thing where we were last week, God sends Elijah on a mission. He says, all right, Elijah, I want you to go and I want you to anoint Elisha essentially as your helper slash successor. I want you to anoint Jehu as the new king of Israel, and I want you to anoint a man by the name of Hazael as the king of Syria or Aram. It's the same place, so different translation use different words. So I want you to anoint the king of Syria. And then we turn to chapter 20, and we meet this guy, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And we're like, hold on a second. He's not supposed to be the king of Syria. And the way chapter 20 appears is there is this incredibly powerful king who looks like he is in complete control. And the whole time we're reading it, we're like, I know that's not going to last. I know it can't last because God has said it won't last, and God's word always comes to pass. So there's kind of this weird layer behind the story where we know whatever we're reading, however powerful and influential he looks, his story is coming to an end at some point. But in chapter 20, it appears very, very far from that. In fact, he is not just the king of his own country. He is now over and reigning over a coalition, an alliance of 32 other kings who he amasses, and he brings his armies to the border of Israel and says to Ahab, whatever it is you've got, I'm here to take. Now, it's an act of basically taking over Israel without actually having to fight a battle. And so the point in the ancient world, often kings would do this. So then Israel would now become one of the client states or vassal states, a weaker country that now sort of, by definition, this king would rule over. And he comes to Ahab, who is the king of Israel, and says, I want your gold, your silver, and I take your wives and your kids. I'll just take your family. Now, Ahab agrees to it, which is difficult to read. Right? We hope for something different. Don't you hope for a man who says, hold on a second, that's wrong. I trust in the Lord. And so I'm just going to act upon what I know to be true. But he doesn't, because he never has. Right? And so it's not a surprise to us. It's like, well, he's not done that in the past. So we're not shocked when he doesn't do that in this situation. What we are shocked by is what happens next, because the agreement is, okay, I'll do what you're saying. And then the king of Syria comes back and says, actually, I'm going to change the terms slightly. And you have to read really carefully to kind of see what's going on in the story. At first glance, it's hard to kind of pick up on the subtleties, but the king of Syria comes back and says, slight change of plans. I still want your gold, your silver, and your family. But I want it tomorrow, and I'm going to come and personally search it out. And then this detail, I want everything your heart desires. That is a fascinating statement. It's almost kind of one of those statements that you feel like you're misreading. Like, it shouldn't it be like the king of Syria comes and says, I want everything my heart desires. I'm going to walk into your kingdom, your palace, and I will take everything my heart desires. No, that's actually not what's said. It's like everything your heart. I'm going to walk into your palace and your family and your throne room, and whatever it is I can see that you want, I'm going to take. Very sobering moment, to which Ahab says, deals off. He goes to his elders, the leaders of his nation. He says, look, king of Syria wants, it's an amazing statement, my gold, my silver, my family. It's all about him. And I would point that out because I think it's a pretty important moment of helping us understand who this man is. He has lived his whole life this way. It has always been about him. Seemingly, he cares nothing for the people that he should care for, his nation. And it gives us kind of this glimpse into his life, into what he's all about, and helps us understand what's about to happen next, because when he resists the king of Syria leads his armies in and says, okay, we can do this another way. I'll bring my armies, and we'll just annihilate you. And that's how it appears. I mean, the odds, it's humanly speaking, what's about to happen looks like it's going to be the annihilation of Israel at the hand of this king from Syria. Until a prophet of the Lord appears. We're not told his name. He just shows up. It's not Elijah. The prophet of the Lord shows up with an equally shocking message. And if we're reading through Ahab's story, this message is as shocking as anything that comes before, because the message is God comes and says, I'm not going to let that happen. Israel will defeat Syria. And if you're reading and you're thinking through his story and who this man is, you're like, why on earth would God do that? Why wouldn't God just let nature run its course? Let judgment come on this man. Man, that's a good question. It's a question so many of the Psalms wrestle with, don't they? You go and you read through the Psalms. It's the psalmist crying out. It's like, why are the righteous suffering and the evil prospering? Where is justice? Why doesn't God show up and fix this thing? Throughout the Testament, there is lots written. Listen to how Peter writes to the church he's writing to in 1 Peter chapter 3, right near the end of the chapter. He says this, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." So you are going to want to speak evil. You are going to want to revile because bad things are happening. And the natural response is to do bad in return. And God says, no, that's not how my people are going to live. And then Peter goes on and says this, this is verse 12, here's the reason. This is the reason we're to live this way. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There is a consistent response in God's word to the problem of evil. And his response is, the story's not done yet. It's not over. You don't have all the information. The plot line hasn't ended. And so we look and we go, hold on a second. Here's this man Ahab, and why doesn't God smite him? And the answer is, the story's not done. But we are in the middle part of that, having to wrestle with the judgment and mercy of God, which are kind of those two tensions that keep pulling us, right? God is a merciful God, and he is a just God. You just think of the fact of him sending his son Jesus to die. It's both wrapped up into, why does Jesus have to die? Because sin matters, and justice has to happen, and it's going to take God's only son to die so that we could be forgiven. That is a weighty justice, and he does it. And that is a massive mercy. And through the whole thing, as followers of Jesus, we have to grab hold of these two aspects of the character of God and not lose either. God's judgment ought not to be trifled with. And his mercy ought never to be forgotten. Back to our story. So the prophet comes. God's going to save you. And if you read through the story, sure enough, that's exactly what happens. But there's actually a wonderful little twist. Ahab actually says to the prophet, how do we do this? What do we do? I mean, he no doubt can see the impossibility of the situation before him. There's no human way that this is going to work. And God's instruction through the prophet is, send out the weakest and the most inexperienced. In other words, take some 17-year-old kid who's fresh off the farm, who's never held a weapon. Gather all those. Anyone who's not been trained, who has never been in battle before, gather them together and send them out first. Don't you love that? You want to know why that's the way that is? It's because that's the way God always works. He takes the weak and the foolish. And he does it so that when he works, no one can ever get confused over who's getting the glory. And so he just continually calls through all these great Bible stories. If you think through the plot lines, it's the most unlikely, the most unsuspected individuals that God raises up and works through for his glory. Said in the first service, here's the wonderful thing, right? You know, sometimes we wrestle with why did God forgive me? Why did he allow my eyes to be open? And some people are like, well, you could take that and start thinking, well, I must be something. Like, it must be that he calls the brightest and best, right? It's like, no, it's the opposite. He calls the weak and the foolish. So have a look around. You know, for followers of Jesus, honestly, there's our qualification. Isn't that liberating? Because the rest of the world functions in the exact opposite, right? You don't count unless you are super talented and super capable and a step above, and people are spending their whole lives striving for that, somehow feeling like that's where worth comes, and God just says, you know what? It just doesn't matter to me. I'll take the weak, I'll take the foolish, send the young, send the inexperienced, and God wins a great victory. All right, the Syrians regroup. So I'm, again, back to summarizing chapter 20. And they regroup around a theology that I think is actually frighteningly too much and too often a part of how we might think. Their theology is that each god is a local deity, So there's like the God of the hills and the God of the valleys and the God of this and the God of that, right? And so they sort of think each nation has its own God, and that God is powerful in that nation. But if we could get them into a different setting, then our God would be more powerful. And so the Syrians look and say, hold on a second, we forgot. The God of Israel is the God of the mountains. We already knew that. And our God is the God of the plains. So why did we go? We fought on the mountains. That's why we lost. So next spring, we're going to regroup. We're going to gather an army, and we're going to go, and we're going to fight the battle in the plains. And there we will obviously win. Sometimes I think we can actually start thinking like that about God. We can start thinking there's places where God is really powerful. And then there's places where it's a little bit frightening. Now, in previous eras, not so much maybe now, we could speak of the Christian West. God was, he was powerful and sovereign in these places. And there were some countries on the map that you look at and go, that's a little scary. In our day and age, you know, maybe it's more thought of not so much geographic, but kind of realms of influence. Like, we're not sure as Christians what to do with universities. They've just gone so far against God. That's where liberal ideas and thinking comes from. And almost seems like God's not there. Just remember, God's not a God of one spot and not another. He's not just the God of the Bible Belt and somehow absent from the city. He is the God of all of it. And he's about to prove that in the next part of the story. The Syrians gather their army, and God comes to Ahab through the prophet a second time, and he basically delivers almost the identical message. We're going to win this great battle so that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, the only difference between the first message, he said the same thing. I'm going to win so that you would know that I am God. The you in the first message is singular. In other words, the message is focused for Ahab. Ahab, this is for you. The second one, it's plural. Israel, this is for you. Like, the nation is supposed to know who God is, that God is God. It's not some God of just the hills or God of this place, God of all of it. And there is an incredible victory the second time. And Ahab sits back and goes, look what I've done. Again, it's one of those moments in the story that ought to be shocking to us. Like, hold on a second. He didn't do anything. In fact, the way the story is told, it's told as almost, there's got to be a better word than deja vu. That's just the one that keeps coming to mind. It's got all the resemblances of the story of Jericho, down to the details of, hey, wait 7 days, and then a wall falls. The wall falls and destroys the enemy. You go read chapter 20, and at times you will feel like you're reading almost a retelling of the story of Jericho. When Israel comes against this army, they're like, we can't defeat Jericho. And God says, you don't need to, I will. You just march around the city, God drops the walls. And when God wins a victory, there's something that happens in the Old Testament. The idea is that whatever is the enemy is devoted to God. It's his. No one gets to take it, because to take it would sort of be suggesting that you had done it. Right? And so in this story, in chapter 20, the point clearly is, this is God's victory. This is not Ahab's victory. And yet Ahab acts like it's all his doing, right down to the point where the king of the Syrians, he actually is worried, rightly so. He's just lost. His army is annihilated. He thinks he's now going to become a servant of Ahab and Israel. And so he sends his servants to sort of petition for mercy, and they're wearing sackcloth. They actually put nooses around their necks, like to show it's like, hey, we're here, we're humble. And Ahab turns around and says, don't call him servant, he's my brother. Like, really? It's the enemy of the Lord, who God gave into your hands, you spared his life, and now turn around and call him brother, and then you write a covenant with him. That's what the treaty is going on. You write a covenant suggesting that you're willing to have a relationship with him, and you don't have a covenant with God. You disregard that one. You don't want a relationship with God, but you're going to have a relationship with the man who wanted to take your gold, silver, wives, and kids and destroy your nation. And so God sends another prophet. The prophet comes this time with a little bit of a story to tell. So it's kind of like David and Nathan. Remember when David commits adultery and kills Bathsheba's husband, and no one's getting through? And then Nathan comes and he tells a story about a man who has one sheep and a man who has just vast herds. And the man who has vast herds is going to have a party, And rather than taking one of his own sheep, he takes the one sheep from this poor family that they are raising like almost like a child. And he takes it and kills it for his own. And David gets really furious. It's like, that man should die. And then there's that great moment. It's like, David, this isn't about sheep. It's about you, and you're the man. It's like, it's a very similar moment. So the story, the prophet comes. He dresses himself up as an injured soldier, essentially an injured prison guard. And he comes to Ahab with a story. Here's how the story goes. I was injured. I was sort of like wandering along, and an Israelite soldier came with a prisoner, an enemy soldier who had been captured, and said to me, you guard this man with your life. If he gets away, either you're going to die in his place, or you're going to have to come up with a talent of silver, which is a massive quantity of money, probably more than anyone at that day and age would ever amass in their entire lifetime. All right. And so the prophet is there, pretending not to be a prophet, if you can kind of picture the scene, telling this story to Ahab, admitting that he has lost the prisoner. And Ahab says, then you need to die. And the prophet pulls off all the bandages. And Ahab realizes, oh, I recognize you. You're a prophet. The prophet goes, Ahab, you're the man. King of Syria was never yours to decide what to do with. He was an enemy of God. You knew what to do. And because of that, here's the punishment that's going to come. It's spelled out, verse 42. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction. That's that phrase describing what happens when God wins a victory and the spoils, everything is his. Therefore, your life shall be for his life. I'm going to take your life in place of his. And your people for his people. There's the judgment of God. Ahab, you will die. Verse 43, the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Man, the English does not do that justice. It sounds like he's like pouting. He's not. The word is basically like a white hot fury. That's the one word. And the other word is the condition upon which you will not change. In other words, he is furious and has committed to that path. He's not going to change. And he goes home and he is angry. Notice there's no repentance, no moment like, isn't there any other way? Like, wow, maybe if I return to God, maybe there is mercy. I mean, God keeps sending prophet. You know, anytime God shows up, it's always an occasion of mercy. Even when the message is judgment, because God's inviting us into a conversation and into an opportunity to convert, to be changed. You think of the stories, even when God's judgment comes, say, through Noah to Nineveh, 40 days, and this will be destroyed. It's judgment, right? But then behind that is this mercy that when the people said, oh, then we repent, God's mercy is right there. Ahab will have nothing of it, which leads us to the next story that we're going to jump into partly this morning, and we're barely going to get to the Elijah part. But next week, we will do the sermon that I thought I was going to do this week. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Don't discard those kind of little details that, like, why are you told that a guy from Jezreel is a Jezreelite? Like, that's... You could not be a Jezreelite. If you're from Jezreel, you kind of get what I'm saying? Like, if you're from Jezreel, you don't need to say he's a Jezreelite. It's like saying, hey, you're in Vernon, you're a Vernonite. It's like kind of unnecessary duplication. There's a point to it. The point is, he belongs there. Did you know that Ahab, he didn't belong there? In fact, you could make an argument he doesn't really exactly belong anywhere in Israel. If you have to go back to chapter 16 of 1 Kings to find out that his father bought land in Samaria. He's an outsider. And now Ahab is coming to a man who belongs there. And that's kind of the point of this little scene. Verse 2, and after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems to you, good, I will give you its value in money. Actually, the language suggests not only will he give its value in money, he will give more than it's worth, which for many of us is kind of the great dream of real estate, right? It's like you buy a piece of property next to some store. It's like maybe the store will expand and there'll be a knock on the door one day and they will say, you know what? We know your house is worth $500,000. We'll give you $800,000 because we really need the property. Or some developer is coming along and they're like going to build a subdivision and your house is right there and they need your third of an acre to carve it up to townhouses. And you're like, woohoo, this is excellent. This is the dream, the real estate dream. Naboth owns the property next to the palace, sitting there just waiting his days for the palace to expand and Ahab to show up and say, I'll give you more than this is worth, or I'll give you a better vineyard. But notice what happens. But Naboth, verse 3, said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And that's not just an expression. That's just not a phrase. Like, God forbid that I do that. It's like, literally, you go back and read Leviticus 23 to 25. It's like, God forbid that from being done. When Israel came into the promised land, the land was not theirs. It was God's. He owned it. You're almost better off thinking of the Israelites as like leaseholders. Like, God gave them the land to live on, to pass on to their families. But it was God's land. And so there's all these very intricate rules. Sometimes it's really confusing around how it all worked. But it summarizes this way. You really couldn't sell your land. You were not supposed to sell your land. It was God's land. And then to be used by your family and passed down from generation to generation. You can imagine today if you went and leased a house. Imagine you move to Vernon, say, hey, we're looking for property. Hey, here's a great spot. We'll lease it for a year. And then next week you go to the real estate office. It's like, hey, I'd like to list the house for sale that I'm leasing. Would not work very well, right? It ought not to. That's kind of what's going on. And that's what Naboth is getting at. It's like, this is not mine to sell. The irony is, anyone who ought to have known this, of anyone, Ahab should have known. Every king who ever came to rule actually had to write out the law as part of being king so that they knew the law. They, like, you wrote it in your own penmanship. You know that you should not ask this because this is violating what God wants for his people. And so we have this scene where we have this, I'm not sure how poor Naboth was, it probably doesn't really matter, but certainly a lesser party who's standing for righteousness and a greater party, the king, who is advocating to do a very unrighteous thing. And he's actually tempting the guy by financial advancement. That would never work, right? We would never compromise our faith for something that small. Right? It's just a good reminder sometimes to see it there in black and white. Go, whoo. Those temptations don't stop. There are a multitude of temptations that probably have very little to do with buying and selling of land. It just has to do with how we're living out our faith and where we would cut corners, where we would compromise, where God says, hey, I want my people to live this way. But there's this moment where, but if I just live just like this, I could still have God and a little bit more. But it seems, I don't know how you read scripture. It seems like in God's word, God is sort of like, you can have me and me only, or you can have something else. But you can't have both. The king is not happy, to say the least. He's vexed and sullen. Almost the identical description from chapter 43. He's a really angry man. And he goes home and he's so angry he can't eat, he can't sleep. It's a pretty horrific sort of situation. This man is trying to take land from Israel. He shouldn't even be there. The whole thing is just this chaotic scene. Verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. I love how Ahab relays the story, right? It's like, why am I so upset? I went to him, totally reasonable. I said, please. And Naboth, he's like, I will not give you my vineyard. Seems to me you're leaving out one somewhat significant detail, the part about, I will not disobey God. Jezebel, I love her response. Again, it's one of those ones where you have to kind of mull over what she's getting at, because she comes to him and says in verse 7, do you now govern Israel? Question mark. Probably better sort of something like, is that how you think a king governs? It's full on mockery. She's like, Ahab, you don't know how to be a king. And then notice what she does. You go eat, cheer yourself up. I will take care of this. And she writes a letter in his name and uses his seal. She's taken the spot of king. She is going to show him how to do this. Now, there's another thread kind of running through this whole thing that's as disturbing as some of the stuff I've already pointed out. You notice why, remember why Ahab wants the land? He's going to convert it. It was a vineyard, and he decides he needs a vegetable garden. God hates vegetables. That's one of the applications of this. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you are like, what? We didn't know that. It's a weird sentence. Mike's starting to mute me up there. Yeah, thanks, Mike. No, that's not the case at all. But that little phrase, vegetable garden, you know, it shows up one other place in Scripture, and it's got a really significant meaning behind it, because when Israel left Egypt, when God freed them, you don't want to know the description that Deuteronomy has of Egypt? It was a place of vegetable gardens, and God was taking them to a place of vineyards. And the whole point is sort of like, Egypt was a place where people were self-made, and they cultivated, and they knew how to take care of themselves. And God's saying, I'm going to take you to a place where you're going to need me, and I'm going to care for you. I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, and everything you need is going to be there, and I'm going to care for you. And all of a sudden, now we have a king who, in essence, is saying, I want to refashion Israel to be Egypt. I'm going to remake it. And we have a king, rather than leading his people to God, is leading his people back into slavery. In fact, in the next little part of the story that we'll have to deal with next week, it gets even more poignant. It gets more focused than that, because Elijah comes to him and says, in essence, Ahab, you have sold yourself to evil. And the language there is the language of slavery. Ahab, you have become a slave again. Right? And so here's this king who ought to be leading his people towards God, to worship God, to know God, and we're watching him do the exact opposite. Now, that little pattern right there is probably pretty important, that when people end up in unrighteousness, it happens when they stop worshiping God. That's kind of the order. First, he doesn't worship God. And then his life is action after action of unrighteousness. And when people come to worship God, God transforms them. God's spirit transforms us so that we long to walk in righteousness. And without really getting this thing down another rabbit trail, I think that's worth thinking about in the day and age. We don't live in a day and age where you watch, like, kind of, I don't know, look around at our country and the things going on. It doesn't just look like, wow, righteousness is just bursting forth everywhere I look. It looks like the opposite. And then we as the people of God are left going, how do we respond? What is the main thing we ought to be doing? Some people answer that question by saying, we need to fight against those unrighteous things. I'm not saying we ought not to play our part in a democracy, as that's how we as a nation are formed. But I think if we actually want to see actual transformation, the goal ought to be proclaim the gospel, lead people to know God so that they would worship him, and out of that, the transformation would come. If we just say, hey, let's just see if we can create righteousness without transformed hearts, I guess that's the point. I think we will find ourselves very frustrated. That's why I love this church, because it just knows that the most important thing we do is share the gospel, help people know God, trust that the Spirit of God does what the Spirit of God has always done, which is transform lives. All right, so back to our story. So Jezebel has a very, we're running out of time. I'm just going to really quickly do this part, and then we're going to do communion, because I don't want you to be too far off first service in case you switch back and forth between services. All right, here's Jezebel's plan. I'll just kind of give it to you, and then wrap this up. Her plan is to frame Naboth. And so it's a five-part plan. Number one, she sends out this letter. The letter is to call for a fast. Now, the only reason you'd fast in the ancient world, typically in, if you go read through the Old Testament, is because there's a problem. And you fast and you pray. And so the irony of this is, here's this wicked queen who has no regard for God saying, let's call the people to fast and pray. I mean, I think that's what's going on. So probably they have to manufacture some sort of problem. Step two is, let's call an assembly. Let's call everyone together because this is a big problem. We need to figure this out. And let's put Naboth in the most prominent spot. Step number three, let's call two, my version I think says scoundrels or worthless men, depending on your version. Let's call two scoundrels. Let's put them right there with Naboth. And then at a pivotal moment, let's have them say, that guy right there, he blasphemed God and he committed treason against the king. So he blasphemed God and the king. And then let's take him outside and stone him to death, because that's what happens when you blaspheme. You do get the horrific irony of the story. Here's a woman who's now using the laws of God, twisting them to get what she wants in the most unrighteous, sick, twisted manner you could almost imagine. And Naboth is killed, and she goes to her husband and says, good news, you can go have his vineyard. All right, we'll pick up next week. That's kind of a happy moment. Sorry.